So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you're not already there. Reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. Let's hear the word of the Lord. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on, year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and refused to eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. And therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would reveal Christ to us in these words, that you would provoke us, Lord God, in a right way, to cleave to you, to seek you out, to hunger more and more for Christ and for the life that we can have only through him. Bless us, Lord God, in the hearing and preaching of this word, that we might grow to adore you and to praise you and glorify you. We pray these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. A little bit of background as we jump into 1 Samuel. Not sure who wrote the book. The book was probably written because it deals with Samuel and Saul and David's life, might have been written at the end of David's life. In the scrolls, in the Hebrew scrolls, it's one piece with 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. This got divvied up in the translation process into the form that we have right now. In addition, in our English Bibles, you have Judges, Ruth, and Samuel. In the Hebrew scrolls, you have Judges and Samuel beginning. And so there's a reason for that that we'll look at in a moment. The date of these events in Samuel begin around 1150 to 1100 BC. So we're talking ancient history here. But, you know, as I read through this first few verses of Samuel, it sounds awfully current, doesn't it? It's the reminder to us that people haven't changed much in thousands of years. The same struggles, the same behavior, the same neediness, the same seeking after God, the same misunderstandings, the same judgments, the same joys when God answers our prayers. Politically, in this time, There are no major powers or empires around Israel trying to divvy up and control all the land. There are minor nations, and they're a problem for Israel. During this time, rule and deliverance of the tribes of Israel came from judges who were raised up by God to deliver them from times of trouble. And the scriptures make it clear that the internal and outside political issues and troubles that Israel faced were God's chastisement of his people for their sin. There was no king over the land in that time. Israel was a loose tribal confederation, and this was by God's design. Instead of having one king over all, the tribes had the land themselves, each given an allotment of land, and each given, as a whole, the law of God. And it was that law of God that they were to be governed by, and that law of God that was to be sufficient for them to prosper in the land and to do well. In the time of the conquest of the land under Joshua, which I would date about 1400 B.C., some will date it more recently than that, but I go with the older dating, the Israelite tribes received their allotted portions of that land. There's no centralized government. No king was necessary because, as I said, God promised that his law would be sufficient for them. And during the time of Joshua and those who lived with them, this satisfied the people. They were happy only to have the law of God, which told them how to deal with justice, how to deal with economics, which told them how to worship God, told them how to conduct their family life in many ways. It was all there for them, and all they had to do was obey it. All they had to do was keep it. But shortly after Joshua's generation died, the people turned against it. They chose against the law of God, chose sin, and fell into sin. Now, because God had made a covenant to his people that he would be their God, and because of Mount Sinai, the people had responded with affirmative to that covenant, God was not going to forget them. And because God had promised them blessing if they obeyed, and trouble, cursing if they disobeyed, God brought trouble upon his people. He raised up the Canaanites from within that had not yet been conquered from the land. He brought in nations from around the surrounding area to take captive parts of the tribes of Israel and make life difficult for them. And when life got difficult for God's people, they remembered who they belonged to, and they cried out to God for deliverance. And when they cried out to God for deliverance, God would raise up a military political leader for them, which we call judges. And the judge would free them from the hand of the oppressor and would rule for a time, and the people would be happy with that. But then the judge would die, and the people would start the thing over and over again. Unfortunately, as time progressed, each falling away of Israel was into deeper and deeper sin. Samuel was the last of these judges. His life and work marked the transition from this tribal federation to a settled monarchy. First with Saul, who would do well at first, but then fall. And then finally with David. Spiritually, life was at a low ebb for the Israelites, as the last chapter of Judges tells us. In these days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Again, if you were to read a Hebrew, and if you were reading through the scrolls or having them read to you, you would go from Judges 1, that verse, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, right into the beginning of Samuel. And you might not know what you're going to be told. You might think, oh no, it's more the same. But what God is doing for Samuel's life is beginning a further deliverance of Egypt, a further explanation of how he will deliver his people ultimately from sin and unbelief and grant them eternal life, leading up to, through the experience of Samuel and David, and through the prophets that would follow and the kings that would follow, finding all of their fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how bad it was during the time of the judges. The people fell into idolatry, they worshipped false gods, and the last chapters of Judges are just full of horrific stories of a priest stealing from his mother money so he can make an idol for himself, of a man stealing money from his mother so he can buy a priest and make an idol for himself so he can have a household priest, his own personal god, of a Levite who goes on a journey to recover a concubine who's left him, and he finally for his safety gives her up and she dies of rape in the middle of the town square among the tribe of Benjamin. The other tribes of Israel, horrified by this and what's happened, gather around and pretty much destroy the tribe of Benjamin. Well, we can't have one less tribe, so how do we undo what we've done? Let's allow people to be kidnapped and repopulate Benjamin like this. And this is how the book of Judges ends. It's a lawless place. The law of God was rejected. People did not want that. They wanted their own thing. They wanted their own wisdom. And even though it brought them to no good end, even though they suffered for it, they were blind to that and would not listen. The birth of Samuel is God's response to that situation. In verses 1 and 2, you find that, of course, even among faithful people, there can be trouble. We're introduced to Elkanah and his family here in these first two verses. He's from a place in Ephraim, which would be the territory north of Jerusalem. If you have this in your mind, north of Jerusalem, and then over to the west toward the coast, about 16 miles inland from the Mediterranean coast from the city of Joppa, what would be a New Testament Arimathea is where this place is likely identified to be. Given the genealogy that he's given here, going back several generations, Elkanah was a fairly significant man. He's identified in this way. He's a man of some means. And he would need to be to have his two wives. He's married to not just one, but two. Hannah, whose name means gracious, and Peninnah, whose name means fruitful. Now, here's a word about marriage. Although polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament, it never has a good end. A man might have a wife and a concubine. He might have two wives. He might have a wife and several concubines. Nowhere in the Old Testament does this have a happy ending for everybody. It's always difficult, difficult, difficult. The biblical norm is one man and one woman. It's a shame we have to emphasize that part, but these are the times that we're in. This is what God said in Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Jesus reaffirms this in Matthew 19 when he's telling the Pharisees why their divorce laws are all wrong and why divorce is wrong. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh?" There's no change in God's desire and God's purpose for marriage from Old to New Testament. It's always the same. If God tolerated or overlooked certain things for a period of time, it may be because the people weren't ready for more. At the very least, it's a reminder to us that God is gracious and doesn't give us what we deserve for our sins and is patient with us. I think, too, about the difficulties that happen. Abraham and Sarah and Hagar we read about. Think of the conflict between Jacob and his two wives. And you can think of others as well. It's one man, one woman, united in covenant before God. And that's what marriage is. God defines it, not us. Now, these two women don't get along quite like the sister wives on TV might. Sister wives is the Mormon term for women who are married to the same man. Now, I haven't watched any of these shows because I just have a basic revulsion toward reality TV, and I'm not recommending that you do either. But you can imagine the troubles that would come about, the kind of jealousy that would happen. Especially if it's possible, and this is one way to reconstruct this, that Hannah had been married first. And because she could have no children, and Elkanah wanted children and in one sense needed them to carry on his lineage and to maintain his name and reputation, he would have reluctantly married Peninnah later on after several years of childlessness with Hannah. Peninnah is there, and she starts having child after child after child after child. So she's in the second place, not loved by her husband in the way that Hannah is. Hannah is there wondering, what is going on here? My husband has divided his affections, his loyalties. I have no children and she has these many. You can imagine the kind of emotions, the kind of tension that existed within that family. And this comes to fore then when they go up annually to worship. Now, in spite of Elkanah's being a polygamist, He is a godly man. He has a heart that's set toward God, a heart to do what's right. In the Old Testament, people were to worship at the tabernacle, later at the temple, three times a year. The men were to make that pilgrimage. Elkanah went up there, and annually at least, and he goes to the tabernacle. The tabernacle is where sacrifices were offered. The tabernacle was presided over by Eli, who was the high priest. Now, just so we don't think for a minute that this is just old-time religion, primitive religion, remember that sacrifices were to be offered to take away sin and guilt. So Elkanah, going up annually as he did, was going up annually to confess that he was a sinner and that he was guilty. And accepting as he did God's teaching on how sin was taken away, he acknowledged that it would take the death, the shedding of blood, to remove his guilt and to remove his shame. He may not have imagined, may not have known how this would be fulfilled in Christ, but looking back, we can see that line following through. He was faithful to what God had told him to do. Not in a legalistic way, but I think from the heart. Eli was there also. Eli was the high priest. He was the one who presided over the tabernacle, was the one who would do the sacrifices and the sin offerings, and would do the yearly Day of Atonement. Now, Eli too reminds us of Christ. Eli is the high priest. Christ is the great high priest. Eli could only offer up the sacrifices of other people. Even though he was a sinner himself, he could never compensate or pay for his own sin. He had too to offer sacrifices for himself, and had too to look forward to the fulfillment of those sacrifices. But we'll see that Eli wasn't even close to living up to the standard that was set for him. We won't see that right now, but just the reminder, the high priests were there by God's command. Some were very godly, some were not so godly at all. But in their strengths and in their failures, they point us to our need for Christ, who was the perfect high priest, who was without stain, without sin, and instead of offering up bulls and goats and their blood, offers up himself as the final sacrifice. And by the sacrifice of Christ, sin is taken away with, guilt is removed, and people are forgiven. In the Old Testament, they're living this time where they're looking forward to that in shadows and types. But they have very real lessons, and very real faith can be expressed or not expressed in the sincerity and in the obedience to the law to which they are all given. Hannah is there, of course, because the whole family would go up. And a practice that was given to them in the Old Testament was that when the sacrifices were offered in the place where God had appointed, remember that they couldn't make these things up on their own. They had to worship as God commanded them. That meant going to the place that God had set aside for worship, offering the sacrifices that God had said he would accept, and offering these things in the way that God said they were to be offered. God was very precise. He doesn't want to leave anything to our imagination or to our creativity. When people get creative in their worship in the Old Testament, things go bad. They die. And the nation is judged. Creativity is not the purpose of worship. Worship of God is the purpose of worship. Submission to His will is what we're called to do. Elkanah and his family go there. And every year they have a feast together after the sacrifices are offered. Part of what they offered is given back to them to eat in the presence of God. Sort of a covenant meal. Sort of saying, this is what God has given to us. We eat this in the presence of the tabernacle, which represents the place where God dwells. We're eating this in the presence of God to acknowledge His goodness to us, our dependency upon Him, and His grace to us. And so you have Peninnah and her many children, and you have Hannah and, well, no children. Now, Peninnah was the type of woman, the type of person who couldn't let this go by. Maybe jealous because Hannah was still loved by Elkanah more than she was. Maybe just somebody who just is full of her own oats and full of herself and likes to lord it over other people. So the scriptures tell us that she provoked Hannah grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, Hannah's barrenness was not accidental. She's in a long line of barren women in the Old Testament. Sarah, Rebecca struggled with becoming pregnant. Rachel was barren for a while. Samson's mother had to pray for her to have a child. And in each of these cases where there's a barren woman, there's a purpose that God has for this. It's not a judgment upon God, by God, upon that woman's condition. Oftentimes it was looked upon by their neighbors as something shameful, as some secret sin. Well, you would have children if you were living a righteous life. You would be blessed by God. So if you're not blessed by God by having children, there must be something wrong with you. And you can apply that same kind of attitude to people today. Looking at what people don't have as some sign of God's disfavor of them when it may not be anything. In fact, it usually isn't any of those things. It's just God working out His purposes in difficult ways for His people, but still God doing these things. In this regard, Hannah and her barrenness may be an illustration of Israel's spiritual barrenness as well. You think of a land full of people that are not seeking after God, and what's the fruit of their seeking after God, after not seeking after God? They get nothing except judgment. Now Hannah serves as sort of a contrasting type to that. Here's a faithful woman who loves her husband and loves God, but she's not receiving this as well. It's perhaps the reminder that apart from God's grace and God's doing, no good thing can come about. Unless God revives Israel and sends His Spirit to them, they'll continue in their sin. Unless God puts His hand upon Hannah and gives her a child, she will have no child. Now, again, Penina would look at this and would make sport of her, would enjoy the fact that she was the blessed one in this relationship. Commentator Del Ralph Davis imagines how this sort of teasing, how this sort of provoking might have gone on. He creates a little dialogue, which I'll read to you. Penina says, "Now, do all your children have your food? Dear me, there are so many of you, it's hard to keep track. They're all at the tabernacle. They're all at the table. They're all eating together." She says, "Oh, there's so many of you. How do I keep track of you all?" And then one of the kids says, "Mommy, Miss Hannah, she doesn't have any children." Penina says, "What'd you say, dear?" "I said, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "Miss Hannah, oh yeah, that's right. She doesn't have any children." The child asks, "Well, doesn't she want children?" "Oh yes, she wants children very, very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Don't you wish you had children too?" The child might say, "Well, doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids?" "Oh, he certainly does. But Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have kids." "Well, why not?" "Why? Because God won't let her." "Does God not like Miss Hannah?" "Well, I don't know. What do you think?" Now, that's an imaginary conversation, but you can see how these things would develop. And now this happened not just one year, but year after year after year after year after year. This kind of heartlessness, this kind of cruelty, this lack of compassion towards someone who is suffering for no fault of their own. Someone who's been blessed mightily and greatly, not being thankful for what they have, but only in context of being able to tear somebody else down. Do you recognize any of that in yourself? I hope. If it's there, I hope you recognize it, but I hope it's not there to recognize. Our blessing is not a reason to tear someone else down. And someone's lack of blessing is no reason to criticize them or to look down upon them or to consider them less than godly. God works His will out in different ways. We don't know His timing. We don't know His purposes. There's no point in being envious of others' success. There's no point in being condescending toward others' failures and toward others' sorrow. We simply don't know what God is doing. Best to be thankful for what we have and pray with love and compassion for those who don't have. Sit with them like Job's friends did in the dust for 7 days and say nothing. That might be what God wants of us. That would be what God wanted of Penina, but she would not give it. Well, Elkanah loved his wife Hannah. and took special note of her childlessness. He knew that she wanted children, and he had done all that he could, and God just had not brought about children yet. And he saw her grief, and he gave her special attention. He gave her a double portion to show his love and concern for her. He spoke to her as well, and tried to comfort her in a clumsy kind of way, but it counts for something. He says to her, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? He says, don't you know, am I not better than 10 sons to you? Now, maybe that's a typical man consoling a woman and not quite getting, understanding the pain that she feels. But it counts for something. It shows his love for her and his consideration for her. But it's not what Hannah needs to hear right then. She's not comforted by what he says, because she wants a child of her own. She wants this child to grow in her and to be birthed, and she wants the joy of nursing the child and raising him. And a husband cannot give that. That is not a husband's task. As much as he loves her, she's not satisfied until there's a child. And there's no sin on her part. That's just the way that God made her. That's the way that God makes us to work. If we had that kind of compassion for our children today, as a culture, how many more children would there be alive today? How many children would be alive today having more children? Because abortion never would have happened. The 45, 50 million children that we've lost are lost not from love, but from selfishness, from self-deceit, from self-concern. Would that men and women had the hearts of Hannah and Elkanah today? And how much more joy might there be in our country and in the world with that sin removed and with those lives saved and giving glory to God? Well, they finished their meal. Having eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose up and she went to pray. She prayed to the Lord. She went to the temple. And it's called the temple not because it was the temple in Jerusalem that had been built, but because the tabernacle was there more or less permanently. So there would have been some sort of threshold and door, some sort of complex around the tabernacle. So it was still portable and movable, but it had been there for quite a while, and so it had become also somewhat steadfast, located there. So Hannah gets up after eating and drinking and goes and is on the doorway, and she's deeply distressed and prays the Lord. And weeps bitterly. She's just pouring her heart out before God. Not for the first time. I'm sure she prayed like this at home. I'm sure she's prayed like this before. She prays and prays and prays because the hurt, the pain doesn't go away. Her desire for a child is so great. Her desire for God to give her this blessing is there. And the loss of that blessing, the absence of that blessing, gnaws at her. And yet, notice she prays in such a way that she's not blaming God. She's not saying, God, if you love me, you would do this. Or God, if you don't give me this child, I'll stop believing in you. She understands, and I think you can argue this from her prayer, though her conduct here, but she understands what God is doing. She understands what His desires are for her. And so she continues to go to Him and continues to seek Him out. She uses language that's reminiscent of God's looking upon Israel. It says in verse 11, as part of her vow, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me. Looking on the affliction, that's the language that Israel used when they were praying to God while in Egypt. She's aware of that story. And I think we can argue that she's praying like that. Aware of God's deliverances and God's salvation that He gives to His people over time. So she's praying to Yahweh, the covenant God, and saying, Lord, as you did this, so you can do this for me too. And she understands too that her son, if he gives her one, her child, if she's given one, is going to belong to the Lord. So she dedicates him to the Lord as a Nazarite. The Nazarite vow is a vow that's taken, and it's revealed in number 6, explained there. For a temporary period of time, a month or so, the man would avoid all alcohol, all fruit of the vine, no grape juice either. He would not cut his hair for that period of time. And at the end of that time, he would shave off his hair and offer it as a burnt offering to God. And this would be a sign of dedication. Samson was a Nazarite. But Samson was a Nazarite from birth. Now, Samson's a case where a Nazarite vow is given and received, but it doesn't necessarily mean a person is godly. It's just a practice that's taken. But the intent is to devote oneself to God. And Hannah is saying, if you do this, Lord, I will give him to you as a Nazarite. She's saying, I understand, Lord, this is your child. And I will give him to you. From the moment of his birth on, he will be dedicated to you in this way. Now, this isn't bargaining with God. This is saying, God, if you give me this, I will do this. I think it's more recognition that she wants a child who will be loved by God and who will love the Lord in return, and that she will do all that she can to further that. And isn't that the prayer that you have for your children as well? That your desire is for your children to be used by God, to glorify Him, to be loved by God, to be chosen by God, to be saved by God. And don't you, in your heart of hearts, want to do everything you can to raise them up to know Him? That by your love and by your discipline of them, they will come to understand the love and the discipline of the Lord? Hannah couches it in a particular Old Testament way, but her heart, I hope, is the same as our hearts today are. Lord, give this child your grace. I give this child to you. Do with him as you will, but love him, love her, and keep her, and magnify your name in them. She doesn't just want a son. She wants one who God will love, and who will love God in return. Now, she's praying like this, okay? But she's in bitterness of heart. I mean, it's mumbling, she's crying, she's weeping. She's not presenting a pretty picture of prayer. She's going all out on the threshold here. Eli is sitting and watching all of this. He's sitting on his chair, and he sees this, and he completely misreads it. He accuses her of being drunk. He says to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." Now, this says something about the times. Because for Eli to think this is what's happening, it's likely means that this is not the first time something like this has happened. It means that people would come to the tabernacle, they'd offer their sacrifices, and they would not just have a feast, they would also have a party. They would get themselves fall down drunk. And just fall down and mumble and cry and weep. And this happening where Eli sees it, he says, "Not again." And so he rebukes her for it all. But it may also say something about Eli's spiritual condition, which we'll know from later on in the story, is not that profound himself. Instead of having compassion on her, he rebukes her. He misreads the situation. Hasn't paid attention to what's going on in the families that are coming for him to worship. He fails to be a mediator for her. He fails to encourage her, fails to lift her up, and instead condemns her. And that can't be just the fault of the culture. That's his fault as well. And so we're grateful that in Christ we have a perfect mediator, a perfect high priest, who understands our sins and temptations, yet without sin himself. And who offers up to God prayers for us based on His perfect knowledge of us and His overwhelming love for us. She explains herself, "Oh no, Eli, no, 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 my Lord, I'm not like those people. I'm just broken. I'm here praying because I'm hurting. There's nothing sinful about what I'm doing." And Eli is reassured and convinced, and blesses her to go her way, and says to her, and this is meaningful to her, coming from the high priest, the one who's the mediator between man and God in this type of economy, this type of religious situation, when he says to her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she says, "Thank you." And she walks away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Something clicked within her. Something said, this is the time.
If it wasn't that extreme, maybe it was like, God is still with me. Even if I don't get what I pray for, I'm still received by God, I'm still loved by Him.
Whichever way it goes, however we can think of that, she's poured out her heart before God and has found reassurance of His love for her, of His kindness to her. She's not alone. He's with her. And that's enough to comfort her, and she goes away no longer sad. They have another day there, and the next morning they rise up early and they worship the Lord. What do you think her worship was like at that time? Was there a different tenor to it, a different tone than it had been the day before? She poured out her heart to God, had gotten broken and low before Him and laid it all out, and was reassured by God through Eli that these things would come to pass. And so she's giving thanks to God in the worship in a way that she hadn't maybe ever before. And then they go home. And then we're told that the Lord remembered Hannah. Now, when that phrase, the Lord remembered, shows up in the Bible, you're not to think that God forgot something and then suddenly it came to mind again. When the Bible says that the Lord remembered, it means He's saying it's time to take action now. Noah was in the ark for weeks and months, and then the Lord remembered Noah. I don't think God had forgotten where Noah was. It was that when the Lord remembered Noah, now it's the time to move this along. When Israel was in bondage in Egypt, the Lord remembered Israel. They cried out to Him, and the Lord remembered them. Do you think He didn't know what they were like before, what their conditions were like? Of course He knew. But when He remembered them, it's saying it's time to act. And now, for Hannah, it was time for God to act. He opened her womb, and she conceived a child. God answered her prayer after years and years of praying and being disappointed again and again and again. Like Sarah, she's given a child, and she responds. He calls his name Samuel. I have asked for him from the Lord. Now, Samuel means the name of God. The Hebrew word for name is Sham, and El is the word for God, so name of God. But it also sounds like ask, which would be Sha'al or Sha'el. And so she puns on that. And you could also say that his name also means heard of God. Her prayers were heard of God. And Samuel is the result. Samuel is the answered prayer that God gave to Hannah. You know, we pray and we ask for things, and God gives them to us very concretely. You've prayed for children. Your children are God's answer to your prayers. They are God's gift to you. They are the evidence of God's love for you. The proof that God hears you and takes care of you and blesses you. What you have in this opening story of 1 Samuel are people living in difficult times. It's a spiritual low ebb. People are not seeking after God. The priests are not worth a whole lot quite often. The people are busy chasing after other gods, and when they get into trouble, find their own ways to solve problems, and their own ways don't work very well. But there are those who are godly. There are those who are faithful. Elkanah and his family as a whole, seeking after God, faithfully living after Him. But still, there being difficulties within that. And Hannah being one who goes through this difficulty, but who perseveres through this, does not blame God, does not turn away from Him, but continues to seek Him, continues to worship Him, continues to trust Him, continues to pray to Him, and finally has her prayer answered. Now, we can't say that God will answer the prayer of every woman who's without child who wants child. We can't say that God will answer the prayer of every man who wants a wife that he will find a wife. These things are in the hidden will of God. We live for His purposes and we live for His glory. We don't know that God will heal us if we ask Him to take away our long-term illnesses and diseases. We don't know that God will save the life of someone close to us from a great tragedy or great illness or great accident. But we continue to pray to God because we know that He is the only one who can be trusted. And because we know from the death and the resurrection of Jesus that God
God has a purpose, even in the sorrows that we bear, that He is still to be trusted and hoped in. And even the sorrows that we endure are designed by God to further us along in our grace and our faith and our trust in Him. We may not have an answer to prayer given to us like Samuel was to Hannah. It may be the absence of getting what we want that is God's good answer. But we know from the testimony of Scripture that God too brings about His grace through these things and shows Himself to be faithful and true to us as we continue to seek Him. Of course, the great evidence of this is our Lord Jesus Christ and His life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension, His rule over us now by His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You would fill us by Your Spirit, with Your Spirit, that we might continue to seek You out in prayer, that we not grow weary of doing good in this way, that the many years of unanswered prayers, of unanswered in the sense of not getting what we've asked for, would not wear us down, but would, Lord, teach us to continue to trust in You and hope in You as we pray for the salvation of children, for the birth of children, for the salvation of spouses, for the salvation of parents, Lord God, and for so many other things, the relief of illness, Lord God. All these things weigh on us in ways that You alone fully understand. But we're grateful, Lord God, that in Christ we have one who does understand and who we can trust in and hope in and know that He will do all things right, Lord God, according to Your purposes, that You love us with an everlasting love, that Christ in whom we are is the one who's the evidence of that everlasting love. Comfort us, God, by Your Spirit. Bless us, we pray, as we strive to serve You and grow in You day by day. We bless You, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.